Amen. We give thanks to God for our servants who lead us in worship and who help us to focus on what is true and good and great news, which is that through Jesus, each of us has a promise that for those who put our lives in Him, this life is not all that there is, but rather there is a life to come for all of God's saints. And so on this day, we pause our regular, normal activities to stop and to focus and to name the saints among us. And so in the tradition of our church, we reflect and remember all those who have passed away since our last All Saints. And so in just a few moments, I'm going to read the names of members of our family of faith who have died in this past year. We will light a candle for each of them to remind us and proclaim that in Jesus, the light of His resurrection has defeated the darkness of death. And then after I read the names, you'll be given an opportunity to lift any name that is important to you, whether they were a member of our congregation or not, whether they passed away this past year or 20 years ago. They are worthy to be named and remembered. And so you will have that opportunity. It's important that we understand the power of naming. All throughout the scriptures, we see the power and importance of calling people by their name, oftentimes God giving people new names to redefine their relationship and to reimagine their destiny. I could tell you lots of naming stories, but my most favorite one actually is not a rename, but a reminder. On the day of resurrection, that very first day of the new kingdom, when Mary has come to the tomb expecting to find death and finds it empty, she's confused, she's sad, she's bewildered, she doesn't understand what's happening. Some person walks up to her who she doesn't recognize, she thinks he's a gardener, and all of a sudden he speaks her name, Mary. And as soon as she hears her name called, she sees Jesus face to face. And she knows for the very first time that death has been defeated. Each of the people that we are about to name have experienced that same joy. To hear Jesus call their name and to now see Him face to face. So I invite you now to hear the name of the sacred roll, the saints who now dwell in the glory of God. Bonnie Barnett. Lavelle Andrews. Rad Fedrick. Hal Martis. Liza Sullivan. Orpal England. Ruth Ann Williams. Bill Barnett. Grace Allred. Alan Blackledge. Agnes Williamson. Adele Hensley. Vernon Walls. Now I invite you, as you desire, you can stay seated, but to name those whom you are remembering this day. For all these saints. Let us pray. Almighty God, you have called each of us by name, calling us forth in creation and breathing into each of us the breath of life. You called each of these saints to follow you. And in this earthly life, they gave themselves to you and were united in baptism to the great promise of eternal life. And when their days on this earth were finished, you called them by name once again and gathered them up into your presence. Because of that great promise that in you death ends in life, we name them this day in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection in Christ Jesus. And so we call them each by a new name this morning, the name of saint. Not because they were perfect on this earth, but because in your perfect promise, they dwell now in the light of God. Help us, Father, to follow after their example, that we may live our lives in the sure and certain hope that in you we can take hold of life that really is life. All this we ask, Father, in the name of Jesus, who gave himself up for us, but on the third day rose again, opening the door to heaven everlasting. Amen. In just a few moments, we will do a very significant act of Christian worship, which is to gather around the Lord's table and to be reminded of the promises of Jesus that in his death and resurrection we can have forgiveness for sin, that we can walk in newness of life, and that we can anticipate life eternal with him and with all the saints. We call this a foretaste, that this is a glimpse into the heavenly banquet that we are invited to anticipate. And so before we come to this table, I want to share another scripture that is a glimpse into the heavenly banquet, into the promise of life eternal, as a way of helping us to focus before we come to the table. In fact, all this month, in the month of November, we are going to reflect together on the promise and reality of a kingdom of saints. A kingdom of saints. The idea that in Jesus announcing a new kingdom, a new way of life, a new way of understanding our relationships to one another, we are invited to join in that kingdom where sinners become saints. But we're going to start with the end in mind, what that kingdom looks like in its fullness. So I'm going to share with you from the revelation of St. John the Divine. If you'd like to turn, it's at the end of your Bible. And I'm going to read a portion of the seventh chapter. And again, in fact, the entirety of the book of Revelation, John is given a vision of a new heaven and a new earth, a new reality, a new creation, a new kingdom. And he writes it down as best as he can, but we know without a shadow of a doubt that it's hard to put into human words this glimpse of heaven. But I want to share with you just a bit of that vision. From John chapter 7, verse 15 through 17. For this reason, they are before the throne of God and worship Him day and night within His temple. And the one who is seated on the throne will shelter them. They will hunger no more and thirst no more. The sun will not strike them nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. And He will guide them to springs of the water of life. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This is the Word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. So there is a question that I get asked a fair amount being a preacher. And there are lots of questions that preachers will typically get asked kind of over and over, and so we learn kind of the stock answers to them and anticipate them. And one question that I get a lot is, what will heaven be like? And sometimes the questions are really particular and sometimes asked kind of funny. Like, is it really just a bunch of clouds? Are we up in the air? I'm kind of afraid of heights. I don't really think I'm going to enjoy that. Or somebody will ask, do we get harps? Do we all have to play? I don't really like harp music. Do you think I can opt out of that? Or they ask questions around, what will we wear? Do we have wings? Do I fly? Kind of fun things like that. Those are fun questions, which I get to kind of mess around with the answer on. But then sometimes the questions are really, I can tell, very meaningful and important. Questions like, will I get to see so-and-so again? How do I know if they're there? How do I know if I'm going to be there? What will we look like? Will we be kind of as we were when we died, or will we be when we were young? Will we have all the aches and pains that we have now? What will our physical life be like? Will we have a physical life? Will we know one another? Will we remember one another? What will heaven be like? And here's the thing. The Bible does not give a lot of information on the particularities of what heaven is like. And in fact, most of the images, I think we are supposed to understand more inspirationally, in ways in which first century people would have anticipated. So heaven is often described like a palace, because it's fitting for a king, right? Or a city, because cities in the ancient world were places of protection. And so lots of the images that are described, I think, are supposed to evoke our imagination, but they don't really get into a lot of detail. So it's hard to answer the question, what will heaven be like? At least from a scriptural perspective. However, the Bible is very clear on what won't be in heaven. And this is what I want us to focus on this morning. The things that will not be in heaven. I can speak more firmly on that, particularly from this passage from the 7th chapter of Revelation, where John describes what is missing, what's not present in heaven. And you may not have noticed it. It may have rolled over you, but these are really important things. First, in this brief few verses, we are told that there is no more hunger. And I think that we're supposed to understand that both in the real, literal sense, there's no more hunger, there's no more want or lack, all that we need is provided, all that we would need to continue, whatever life will look like, is provided. There is no hunger in heaven. But I also think that we're supposed to understand that beyond just the physical reality of hunger. Because I find that in this life, this earthly existence, we hunger for so much in this world that leaves us unsatisfied. We hunger for status. And we hunger for fame. We hunger for wealth. We hunger for power and control. We hunger to have our own way. We hunger after all these things in life, which ultimately do not fill that deep hunger within us. And so the scripture declares that in heaven, not only are we not hungry for food, we no longer have to strive and hunger after all these empty things in life. For we will be full with the one thing that truly satisfies, the presence of God. So in heaven, there is no more hunger. Second, we're told there's no more thirst. And that's related to hunger, I'm certain. And you can imagine that in the first century, people loved to hear the promise that in heaven there will be no more thirst. We're used to being able to drink anything when we need to it. But for people that really depended on water and rain and the cycles that they did not control, there's a very real fear of thirst. And so I think there's a very real promise that just like in heaven there's no need for physical food, in heaven there's no need for physical drink, there's no thirst, but also I think it's beyond the physical reality. Because all throughout Scripture, one of the ways that God speaks to His people about the desire that we should have for God is that we should thirst after righteousness. We should thirst after a right relationship with God, meaning that we should look and strive and work toward maintaining that relationship, that it should compel us to drink deeply from the presence of God in this life, to strive after that righteousness as much as we would strive after a cool drink, after a days of hard work. We should thirst after righteousness. And we're told that in heaven, that thirst is satisfied. The relationship that we have longed for in its fullness is real and present. So there's no more thirst, for we have been satisfied by the very presence of God. Now, third, and this may bother some of you, particularly with the time change, did you notice it says there's no more sun? No more sun in heaven. No more sun beating down on you and striking you in the middle of the day. Now, here's the thing. The sun is not a bad thing. But rather, in Scripture, the sun comes to represent a reality that we no longer need. Spiritually speaking, in heaven, God is our light. We don't need the sun or the moon or flashlights or candles, for the very presence of God enlightens everything. So spiritually speaking, there's no need for the sun. God gave us the sun to give light to the day, the moon to give light to the night. And because we are in the fullness and the presence of God, there is no longer a need for a sun. But the sun also represents another aspect in Scripture that sometimes we don't realize. And that is the reality that the sun marks time. In the creation story in the book of Genesis, God tells us that He puts the sun in the day and the moon at night so as to mark the days. And we still do that. We still govern our whole time life by the sun up and the sun down. But here's the thing. In heaven, there's no more need to mark time. Time itself passes away. There's no need to get up with the dawn and go to bed with the setting sun. There's no need to mark how many years you've been alive to see whether or not you qualify for retirement. There's no need to understand the daily working life, because time itself is gone. So there is no sun, because there is no time. And then finally, and perhaps most comforting, there are no more tears. Now, I know we cry for lots of reasons. And there are good reasons to cry. We cry when we're happy, when we're reunited. We cry when our football team wins and when they lose. We cry when we're upset, when we're pained, when we're suffering. Tears are a very good thing because God has given it as a way of expressing our emotions and embracing our humanity and the realization that there will be good days and bad days, days of joy and days of sorrow. But in heaven, we no longer need our tears, because the grief and the pain and the loss slips away into the fullness of the joy of the presence of God. So, friends, I'm not sure if I can paint an adequate picture of what heaven is like, what it will look like, but I do know what won't be there. No more hunger. No more thirst. No more sun. No more tears. And until we reach that place, we gather on days like this and on every Sunday to be reminded of the promise that we have a place there among the saints, and one day we can join them to lay down our hunger, our thirst, to give up our tears. And in exchange, to be able to see the bright and shining face of the one who has called us each by our name. Amen. Amen. One of the most meaningful acts for me personally on days like All Saints is to share in the meal of Holy Communion, which, as I said in the very beginning, is a foretaste of a heavenly banquet. But we Christians believe something really significant that often we don't name as much as we should. And that is that every time we gather at this meal, not only are we enacting a meal of remembrance of what has happened, Jesus' last supper, his promises to us, and not only are we anticipating a meal that will happen, the great heavenly banquet that we're all invited to, but we also believe something miraculous is happening in the present. That Jesus meets us here, wherever two or three are gathered, whenever we break the bread, whenever we share the cup, Jesus meets us, and all the saints join in the feast. Right now, your mom, your dad, your grandparents, your cousin, your best friend from college, all those who in this life followed Jesus and in the glory of the life to come are with him, they join us. As Paul said, we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. And so we get to feast here and now, in preparation for when we will feast with them forever.